This recording is a production of Anabaptist Financial. More recordings are available on our website at www.afweb.org under the Resources menu or by calling 800-653-9817. This presentation was recorded at a Deacon and Trustees Seminar held on August 4, 2026 in Goshen, Indiana.
Well, good afternoon. Greet each of you in Jesus' name. I consider that I had a very blessed childhood. I grew up in western Pennsylvania in a very rural section of the state. My grandparents on my mom's side of the family owned two farms. And I spent most of my summers as a child on one or the other of those two farms. I have particularly fond memories of what we called the Butler Farm. It was located in Butler County, Pennsylvania. It lay down in a little valley. A little road went down over the hill and through the valley, and the farm lay on both sides. My grandparents lived in a newer place on the one side of the road, but across the road was the old farmhouse where my great-grandmother lived. I had a little routine every day. I got up in the morning in the summers and I had a few chores to do. My grandma fed me breakfast, and then I made my way across the road. This was a road that children could cross. You weren't told to stay off the road because where we lived, nothing was coming. If somebody was coming, they were coming to see you. It was a rural place. But I would cross that little road, climb the hill up to the old farmhouse, and I would knock on the door. I remember several things about my great-grandmother. She's probably been gone for 50 years now, I would say. I remember that she was a prim and proper lady. You did not just barge into her house and yell, "Grandma, I'm here." You went up on the porch and you knocked on the door and you waited till she came. She was a very kind lady. She would take me inside, sit me on the couch, and feed me candy. She only ever had one kind of candy. She had these little pink things. They were round, peppermint, and you probably remember your grandparents having that type of candy. She would steadily feed me candy, and she would tell me stories about her growing up. She did not have an easy life. Her and my great-grandfather had married very early. She was actually 13 years old when she was married. I believe he was 18 years old. With the help of one side of the family or the other, they had been able to buy this farm. Buy it in a very loose sense. They had a loan with the bank, but they had been able to get this farm. They bought their farm 1 year before the Great Depression started. And things got very tough for them as a young couple. They were not very much in touch with national or world affairs, but it was obvious that there was trouble. They worried about losing their farm to the bank. Many of their neighbors did lose their farms. A lot of the properties in that area went back to the bank and then ended up with different families. They were very concerned about keeping their farm. They had to work hard. They could not make a living farming, so my grandfather decided that there was nothing for it, but he had to work out. He would get up early in the morning and do a first milking, and then after some searching, he secured a job helping build roads. It was probably one of those government-funded jobs during the Depression. He made $2 a day. His job was to haul rock. He hauled it by hand. He didn't have equipment, but he hauled rock by hand for building roads. $2 a day. During the day, while he was gone, my grandmother, with the children, did the farm work. She would take and tie them alongside a tree, and then she would do field work during the day. In the evening, he would come home, they would do the second milking, eat supper, go back outside and work until dark, and then go to bed to do it again the next day. because they were afraid they were going to lose their farm. They had one more source of revenue. They did have some farm income. He did work out and earn $10 a week. And they had a little coal mine. They lived in a little valley, and behind the house was a hill. That probably needs definition for you people out here because you don't have any of those. But a hill is a piece of ground that goes way, way up, like way higher than this building. And there was a hill behind the house, and in the hill behind the house, there was a hole in the ground. That hole went back into the hill, and there was coal in the hole. They had a little railroad tracks that went back into the hole. I have one of those railroad tracks today at my house as a little memento of my childhood, but they had this little cart, and you'd get on your hands and knees, and you would push this cart back into the mountain. And when you got to the end of the tunnel, you would crawl across the top of it. I only know this from stories. I never did this myself. And then you would sit in front of the cart with a little pick, and you would pick coal and lift the chunks over your shoulder and put them in the cart and push them back out to the end and dump them out and then sell it to the neighbors for a little bit of cash money. In the end, they kept their place. They paid off their place while others lost it. One of the things I remember about my grandmother is that she really enjoyed strawberry plants. And behind the house, she had her strawberries. The house sat on a little bit of what I would call a bench, a little flat spot. You would go up the hill to the house, and then there was a little flat spot, and the house sat there, and a few outbuildings. And then immediately behind the house, the hill started to go up. But it went up about, I would guess, 5 or 6 feet, a little gentle hill, and then it had another flat spot, and then it went on up. And along that little bank behind the house, she had her strawberries. Now, my wife has strawberries, but her strawberries are kind of like in a patch, like it's one plant going to the next plant to the next plant. And that is not how my great-grandmother had her strawberries. I can see it in my mind plainly. There were 3 rows of strawberries along that bank, and there was a plant, and then I don't recall if it was mulch or straw or what it was, but there was a space, and then there would be another plant, and then a space, and then another big strawberry plant. That's how she had hers. There was something I did not know until after she died. I learned this probably in my early 20s. There was meaning to those strawberry plants. They had to work very hard. They didn't have much money. They never really learned to spend money. They saved by necessity. And when they had a little extra, they would put it in a jar. And when the jar was full, they would screw a lid on and take it behind the house and bury it in the bank and put a strawberry plant on top of it. They didn't trust banks because the little bit of savings they had was lost in, I think, 1930, when the Butler National Bank closed its doors and never reopened. So they didn't trust banks. You don't put your money in a bank. You put your money in the strawberry bank. In the 1950s, a coal company came along and bought the rights to strip mine the back half of the farm. They brought in huge equipment, and I wasn't alive then, but they took the top off the mountain, dug the coal out, and then dumped everything back. So there's a big strip mine on that farm today. So they got more money, but they had never learned to spend money. So they bought more jars, and they stuffed the money in the jars and screwed the lids on tight and planted more strawberry plants. And then they died. And my grandfather came along and dug up all the strawberry plants and spent all the money. I have some lessons here. We're talking about principles of stewardship. 3 lessons from that strawberry patch. A lesson about work. They had to work very hard. Some of you work very hard. Some of you do not work that hard. Not everyone works the same. But work is what God has given us so we can supply for our needs. Admittedly, some people do have to work harder than others. The idea of saving. A wise person saves for future needs. They save from necessity, and then when they had the windfall, when their farm got strip mined, they had never learned to spend money, so the only thing they knew to do was save it too. A wise person saves for needs, and sometimes in life when you have more, it doesn't necessarily mean that you need to spend more. They didn't feel like when they had more money, they needed to buy better clothes or a nicer vehicle or a better tractor. They didn't spend more. And sometimes you don't need to spend more. The third lesson is the idea of investment. Once you have worked hard and you have saved money, what should you do with it? Would burying it in the ground under a strawberry plant be the best thing to do with it? Or would there be something better? Do you know, some people have never learned to work. As I was driving into your area here, not very far from here, I noticed a bulletin board, some sort of a summer program. And the words that caught my attention were, learn how to work. So I looked at it, and it was some sort of a summer program where juniors and seniors in the public high schools can get this little internship program and get a job. What struck me, if you're not learning how to work till you're 17 or 18, maybe it's a little late. Maybe you should have learned to work when you were 7 or 8 instead of 17 or 18. But some people do learn to work. Do you know that some people who learn to work never learn to save? They make and they spend, and then they make and then they need to spend. Some people never learn to work. Some people who do learn to work never learn to save. And some people who learn to work and learn to save never learn to appropriately invest. And that's because they have a wrong view of money. What is stewardship? Stewardship is a recognition that everything belongs to God. Scripture says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. That's a pretty all-encompassing statement. And I did study into the words there a little bit. It says, the earth is the Lord's. That word that is translated earth in our English Bible is actually the word for the ball of dirt, the ground that we stand on. That ball of dirt that we stand on belongs to God. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Everything that the ball of dirt is full of belongs to God. So that would be all the minerals that are in the ground. That would be the trees that grow out of the ground. If you work with metal or wood, you're working with something that belongs to God. It's not your wood. It's not your metal. It's not your ground that you're farming. He says he owns all of that, everything that it's full of. He even lays ownership to the people who dwell there. Stewardship is recognizing first and foremost everything belongs to God. Secondly, stewardship is understanding that money and things are simply tools in the God-man relationship. Use this verse here from Psalm 50. If I were hungry, this is God speaking. He's speaking philosophically, I would say, because God doesn't get hungry. But he says, if I was hungry, trying to relate to you people, you get hungry. I created you to get hungry. You understand hunger. If I got hungry, I would not ask you because you don't have anything that I need. I have everything that I need. God is not dependent on us. We are dependent on God. If God does not need our things, he actually doesn't need your money, then why does the Bible spend so much time talking about our resources and how we use them? The reason is it's not about the money. It's about you. Money is the handle that God uses to get a hold of you. You have to deal with things every day of your life. You deal with the property where you live, the job that you have, the business that you run, the employees that you have, the product that you create, the money that it generates. God allows you to deal with his things. Remember, he owns the ball of dirt. He owns everything that it's full of. He even owns the people that are on it. So he's letting you work with his raw materials and his people because he has things he wants to teach you. God actually desires relationship. And the reason you get to use his things is so that he can relate to you. I think we find an example of this in family life. Now, God is very intentional in the way he creates things. And family was created by God. Think about what you would consider to be a good father and a good mother. A good father allows the little boy to come into the shop and help him fix the mower. And why does a good father do that? Did he need the little boy's help to get that mower fixed? Like, I would not know what to do here if that 8-year-old didn't show up and tell me what to fix. No. The 8-year-old boy is not actually helping dad fix the mower. But the good father allows the 8-year-old boy to be in the shop with him, even though it takes longer because he's asking a million questions and he wandered off with a part you needed and left it in the grass behind the shed somewhere. The good father still has the boy in the shop with him. Why? Because he wants to build a relationship with the boy. It's about the boy. It's not about the mower. Why does a good mother allow a little girl in her kitchen? She pulls every dish that wasn't needed out of the cupboards. She does spill the flour. She does jabber away till you don't know what to say next. Why do you let her in the kitchen? It would be much more efficient to shut the little girl out of the kitchen. Stay out of the kitchen and supper will get done and it'll be right. But a good mother brings the little girl into the kitchen because it's actually not about making supper. It's about the little girl. It's about relationship. And that's a picture of God. It's not about the money. It's not about your business. It's not about your farm. It's about relationship between God and you. And he's going to allow you to use his things, even though you are inefficient. He would do it much better than you do it. But he's going to allow you to use his things because he wants to build relationship. Stewardship is recognizing or accepting that God wants to use us to build his kingdom. I think this is one of the most amazing verses in Scripture, in my opinion. The Apostle Paul said, "For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." We are laborers together with God. So the little boy, when he comes in from helping dad in the shop, and they're sitting around the supper table, he is very energetically telling his siblings that he helped dad fix the mower. Well, did he really help dad fix the mower? Dad fixed the mower. The little boy was allowed to be along for the ride. And that's how it is with a lot of you businessmen. Your business doesn't belong to you. Those aren't your employees. That belongs to God. You say, I did this or you did that. You were actually along for the ride. God allowed you to be involved. He gave you responsibility to see what you would do with it. You're the little boy saying, I helped fix the mower. And then you're the little girl who butts in and said, yeah, but I helped mom make supper. The resources belong to God. The privilege we have is to use those resources. It says, ye are God's husbandry and ye are God's building. That's what I think is the really special part. Husbandry, that word would mean field work or gardening. You are God's field work. You are God's garden. You have a lot of weeds in your life. What type of gardener do you think God is? There are people that in the springtime, they get all energetic about a garden and they plow it up, till it up, make rows, and they plant something. And about 2 months later, they've got the push mower out and they're trying to get down through the row because they didn't take very good care of their garden. And then there's other people that when you go down the road and you can just see from the road, some gardeners live at that house because that garden is just the way it ought to be. What type of gardener do you think God is? I think he's the type that waters when water is needed, sprays when spray is needed, and he pulls weeds when you have weeds in your life. But he says, you're the garden. You are God's garden. You're also God's building. And I like to think of that as like building project. You are his fixer-upper projects. Sometimes you look at a place and you don't know if it's a fixer-upper or a burner-downer. Okay? And some of you are ambitious. You say, no, it's got good bones. And you look past all of the disaster that's there. And you say, we can salvage that place. We just need to, and then there's about 3 years worth of stuff you need to do, but you fix it up. And that's a picture of what God is like. God looks at you and everyone else says, that's a burner downer or a terror downer. And God looks at you and he says, no, yeah, there's a lot of work there. It's going to take years, like 60 years, but he's got potential. I can see what he could be, and I'm willing to work for 60 years on that fellow. You're God's fixer-upper project. Stewardship is understanding that God actually wants to use us to help build his kingdom. In Matthew chapter 25 and in Luke chapter 19, we find accounts of what we call the parable of the talents. I like to call it the stewardship parable. There are seven themes here that I think we can pull out of this story that Jesus told and apply them to stewardship, finances, working with people in life. The first theme is that there's a master-servant relationship. You know the story, so we're not going to take the time to recount the whole story. There was a rich man, and he was going to go on a trip. He didn't just walk away and let everything go to pot. He was responsible. So he picked out servants and he said, you and you and you, you come here. I have work for you to do. He gave specific responsibility. It wasn't the same level of responsibility on every servant. He went away. It says he went into a far country. Gone a long time, came back, they got called in. One of the principles we pull out of that is master-servant relationship. In the story that Jesus told, there was only one master. At the beginning of the story, there's only one person who owns anything, the master. And that's actually how it is in life. There is only one master in life. There actually are two masters, Scripture says, but you get to pick just one. One is good and kind, and the other is hateful and spiteful. But you can pick whichever one you want, but you may only pick one. There's only going to be one master in life. But you'll notice in the story, there were multiple servants, not just one servant. So in the business that you're in the community where you live, the church where you attend, you're not the only servant there. There are plenty of other servants. They have different responsibilities. You're not over them. They're not over you, but you're both responsible to a master. The second principle you find there is the principle of ownership. That one master owned everything in the story. Years ago, when our boys were little, we bought some bottle calves. Back in the day, little calves weren't worth much. Right now, you need a bank loan to go get calves. But back in the day, farmers were glad to get rid of some calves. And I bought a calf, and the boys had a little bit of birthday money. They were just little boys, like that. And took some of their birthday money, and we bought two calves. Didn't want the poor fellow to be alone, so we have two of them. And it occurred to me later that we never actually decided which calf belonged to who. It was just, they were our calves. Dad supplied the money for one, the boys supplied the money for the other calf, and we had two calves. Until one day I came home from work, and the boys came running out of the house all teary-eyed to say, "Dad, your calf died." Okay? People grasp the idea of ownership. Something belongs to somebody. In the story that Jesus told, everything belonged to the owner. We're simply stewards. The third and the fourth principles are the principles of trust and expectation. That master trusted those servants. He gave them responsibility over things that he owned. And he had expectations of them. When he came back and he called them in, he told the one servant, he said, "You knew what I expected." The scripture says, "For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be expected." So if I look at people like you, what's been given to you? What do you have? You have the gift of God's Word. There are many people in the world that don't have a Bible. How many copies are in your house? You have the Scripture. You have a Christian heritage. It was handed to you, and is there going to be anything left of it to hand to the next generation? You have church. You have family. And you have friends. You're pretty rich people. And on top of that, you live in the richest country on earth, in a rather prosperous corner of the richest country on earth. And you have businesses and farms. You have profitable employment. You can go to work and you don't earn $2 a day. You've been given a lot. I don't know exactly how it's going to be at the judgment, but the scripture gives us a picture that everyone's going to be there. The big people and the little people are going to be there. They're going to be called before God, and the books are going to be opened. And they're going to be talked to about what's written in the books. I would suspect that with all the responsibilities that have been given to people like you, access to God's Word, a Christian heritage, churches, family, friends, financial resources. You're the type of people who are going to be standing up there for a very long time, talking to God about what you did with everything you were trusted to have. Trust and expectations. The last three, absence, return, and consequences. The master went away on his trip. And that's not like today. Today, if the boss goes away and you've got a question tomorrow, you call his cell phone and you get an answer pretty quick. Jesus told this story 2,000 years ago. When the master went away into a far country, you didn't call his cell phone. You couldn't even mail him a letter, probably. You couldn't ask a question. When he went away, he went away. He must have trusted them pretty much. Now, we know that God never actually goes away from us. He's always available through prayer. But he does leave everyday decisions in your hands. He did not yell down from heaven this morning and tell you when to get out of bed. He didn't tell you whether it was important for you to be here today or somewhere else today. He left those decisions in your hands. When you go to town, he doesn't tell you how much to spend. He leaves that responsibility on you. He steps back a little bit because he has a level of trust in you and he has expectations. But you need to know that he's going to come back. And when the master came back, when he returned in the story that Jesus told, the servants all had to come in. And they had to talk to the master about how they did while he was gone. And we will all stand before him someday. Question: are you rich or are you poor? You can answer that for yourself. Do understand there's a difference between income and wealth. Income is what you earn. I would say it's your opportunity, financial opportunity in life. Wealth is what you retain, what has stuck to your fingers, your assets, and your capital. What makes a person rich? I did a little bit of research using data from the U.S. Census Bureau. What's average in the United States? Like, if you're rich, you're above average, and if you're poor, you're below average, so what's average? I found a figure for median household income, and those words are important. Median household income, a 2025 figure, so it's just last year's data. Median. Median means middle. And this next word is household. It means everybody that lives under that roof. So if you took all of the households in America and you line them up from the poorest household in America to the richest household in America, all the wages in that family, the dad's money, if the mom earns anything, that's included. If the children earn anything, that's included in household income. If you lined every household in America up in a huge line and went exactly to the middle of the line and pulled that family out and examined them, how many dollars do you think the middle family in America makes? Everybody in the family who makes money, everybody who lives under one roof. Last year, the number was $83,592. $83,592. So are you rich or are you poor? Everybody in your house, everything they make added together, are you on the north side or the south side of $83,592? Well, maybe you could use that as your definition of rich or poor if you wanted. But you know what? When you compare yourselves among yourselves, it doesn't tell you a whole bunch. This is America. This is a rich country. So if you're in the middle in America, you're not in the middle in the world. These figures are a little harder to come by, and there is some discrepancy. You look at different sources. What do you think it takes to be in the top 1% of income earners in the world? The entire world. How much money do you have to make in a year to be in the top 1%? The numbers I came up with, the closest average I came between the discrepancies was $160,000. Anybody in your church that's in the top 1% in the world in income? $160,000 a year. How many people in this community are in the top 1% of income earners in the world? You might not be in the top 1%, but the fact of the matter remains, We have lots of wealthy people among us. If you compare us to people elsewhere in the world, whether it's the income you earn or what you've retained, the real estate value you have, the capital you have to work with, the money you've got available in the family, we're wealthy people. And you know what? The scripture says what wealthy people need to do. Biblical commands for the rich people. It's taken from 1 Timothy chapter 6. The Apostle Paul said, charge them that are rich in this world. That word charge is the word for command. You don't suggest this to people. This would be a good thing to consider. No. Charge those that are rich in the church. Command those who are rich in the church that they be not high-minded. And actually, in the Greek, I'm told that phrase, be not high-minded, is repeated two times. The Apostle Paul wrote it twice. Be not high-minded, be not high-minded. Do not be proud, do not be proud. If people in your church have resources, from across the pulpit, you need to preach to them, do not be proud, do not be proud. This isn't yours, you didn't earn it, you don't deserve it. Do not be proud. Do not be proud. The scripture says, do not trust in uncertain riches. Riches make themselves wings and can go away. Do not set your hopes on the money. Any hope that you have in life, it can't be set on the money. It can't be set on a property. It can't be set on a business. Do not trust in uncertain riches. The scripture says to do good. That means to make good things happen. To be rich in good works. It's interesting to me that the exact definition of the word alms doesn't actually have anything to do with money. Well, alms is money. You give money to the church, and that's the alms. No, the word alms means acts of righteousness. Sometimes when you give money, you did an act of righteousness. And sometimes when you took an afternoon off when you wanted to do something for yourself and you went and did something for someone else, you did alms. You did an act of righteousness. The scripture says the rich people are to do good and they are to be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to share with others. And when they do that, they lay up in store for themselves a good foundation. Back in the beginning, I talked about the fact that some people never learn to work. Hopefully, everyone in your family and in your church learns to work. But then you need to remember that not everybody who learns how to work ever learns how to save. So you do need to teach people to save. The scripture encourages saving. Wise people save. But you know, not everybody who works and saves ever learns how to invest. The scripture says the rich people are to use what they have to lay up a good foundation for time to come. They are to invest what they have in the kingdom of God, not necessarily in the second or third farm. They are to invest in the kingdom of heaven. What instructions are we given? Earlier in that same chapter, we're told godliness with contentment is great gain. If you wish to be rich, in a sense that God approves of, then live for God and be content with what you have. Live for God and be content with that which you are given. Godliness with contentment is great gain. He says, we brought nothing into this world and we can carry nothing out. I don't know how prevalent estate auctions are here, where I grew up in Pennsylvania and where we live in Virginia now. There are many estate auctions. That's a very common way to dispose of things at the end of life. An estate auction is a real-world example If we brought nothing into this world and we can carry nothing out, the accumulation of a lifetime is spread across the front yard. And strangers come and pick over it and bid for it and haul it away. It doesn't get piled in the grave with the casket. You brought nothing into this world and you can carry nothing out. So, having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. That expression, food and raiment, it carries the idea of shelter and protection. If you have what you need in life to take care of your family, then you should have a sense of contentment. What kind of warnings are we given? It says, they that will be rich. They that will be rich. That is in the emphatic tense in the Greek. I don't understand Greek. I had to learn this from a smart person. That means something. That means a person who has determined that they are going to be rich. They want to be rich. Those that will be rich, all of these evils apply to them. You know, as a church leader, there are some people in church you just kind of have to watch a little bit. It just pays to kind of keep your eye on brother so-and-so. You know who the most risky people in your whole church are? The most risky person in your church is the fellow who wants to be rich. Because what does the scripture say about the guy that wants to be rich? Not the guy that is rich, the guy that is his goal, that is his passion, that's what drives him. He wants to be wealthy. It says those people fall into temptation and a snare. They get into dangerous places. And the word snare is the word for a trap, like you would trap an animal with. Got to watch out for the guy that wants to be rich, because he goes to dangerous places and he's liable to step into a trap. It says they fall into foolish and hurtful lust. And I love the way the Apostle Paul uses his adjectives there. He says they fall into foolish lust. People who want to be rich do stupid things. And they do things that hurt them and other people. It says these things they do, they drowned men in destruction and perdition. Now, you don't usually get to pick how you die. How many of you want to drown? People who want to be rich drowned. A bad way to go. They drowned in destruction and perdition. The word destruction means present ruin. It doesn't work out in this life. And perdition means future punishment. And then they're going to die and be punished for it. That's why you need to watch out for the people who want to be rich. They're in a very dangerous place. They're on a very bad path. You need to rescue them from that, because they're in danger here in this life, and it only gets worse when they die. The love of money is the root of all evil, and that means all kinds of evil. It leads in all kinds of sinful directions. The love of money, not money. It doesn't say money is the source of all evil. It says the love of money. Some of these have coveted after, and they have actually erred from the faith. They're the ones who left the church, actually, the ones who love money. And they have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Another interesting thing I learned there, pierced themselves through. That is a word that means you got something stuck in you and it came out the backside. It's bad enough to get stuck with a knife, but when it's sticking out the backside yet, it's not good. People who want to be rich have been stuck all the way through. They need a lot of help. Flee these things. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, because it can be done. You can lay hold on eternal life.